Okay, let's turn back to Revelation 17. We'll be looking at the explanation of what we studied last hour. That was the vision that John had in verse 1 through 6. So we'll go through the introduction again for those of you who weren't here last hour. The main thing to remember about this section is that it forms a unit. Chapters 15 through 18 are all tied together. We need to study them together, not out of context. Chapter 15 is an introduction to the bowl judgments. Remember, the bowl judgments are the most severe judgments that will occur during the tribulation period. You have the seals, trumpets, and then the bowls, and they're progressively worse. The trumpets are worse than the seals, and the bowls are worse than the trumpets. So they keep getting worse. And then chapter 16 is a description of the bowls themselves being poured out, and a description of the judgments. Chapter 17 and 18 are an amplification of the last bowl judgment. So we're looking at, in chapter 17 and 18, an amplification of the bowl judgment, the seventh bowl judgment. And that's connected then back to chapter 16, because chapter 16, 17 through 21 talk about the seventh bowl, and chapter 17 and 18 describe that seventh bowl judgment in detail. So 16, 17 through 21 is a general statement talking about the severity of the judgment. And Revelation 17 and 18 are detailed explanations, and they emphasize the objects of the judgment. So the chronology jumps. We're in a parenthetical section again. The chronology jumps from the end of chapter 16 to chapter 19, verse 11, the return of the Lord. And last hour we talked about Revelation 17 and 18 showing all human rebellion culminating. This is the culmination of man's rebellion since the Garden of Eden. And it culminates with religion, and that'll be chapter 17. That's what we're looking at now. And politics and business in Revelation 18 will be the subject. So man's rebellion in these two areas will be judged by God, and chapter 17 and 18 are the description of these judgments. Now, they start out, remember, being friends in 17, verse 3 through 4, or verse 3, it says, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. So she's sitting on the beast there. And then in verse 16, it says, and the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. So at the middle of the tribulation, the political system gains enough strength that it doesn't need the religious system anymore, so it just does away with it. And Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself to be God. Chapter 17 outlines this way the vision that we looked at last hour in 1 through 6, and then the transition in verse 7. And verse 7 simply says, I'm going to tell you what that vision meant. Verse 7 says, and the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. So now we'll be looking this hour at the explanation. And they go together this way. The harlot in verse 1 is explained in verse 18. And we'll get to these this hour. The many waters in verse 1 are described in verse 15. The beast in verse 1 is described in 17:8. The seven heads in 17:9 through 11. And the ten horns in 17:12 through 14 and verse 16. And if you'll remember, I said before, the ten horns always refer to the same thing in the book of Revelation, so we should know what they are already, and this will verify that. It will fall in nicely with that. The ten horns are always the ten-nation confederacy. Now, before we start, I want to give you a little lesson in hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a word that scholars use to talk about the rules that we use to interpret the Bible. Okay, that's just the rule book that we use to interpret the Bible. That's called hermeneutics. And according to hermeneutics, there are three classifications of interpretations. So we have various passages in the Bible, and we come across those as studiers. I'm not going to call myself a Bible scholar, a student of God's Word. And I come across these, and there are some that are absolute, perfectly clear passages that can't be disputed. That we call an absolute interpretation. John 3:16, perfect example. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, so that everyone that believes in Him could have eternal life. That it's a flat statement of fact. There's no question about it. It's an absolute interpretation. On the other hand, we have probable interpretations. Now that one's not so absolute because it doesn't say absolutely. 1 Corinthians 15:1 is another example of an absolute statement, because Paul says, "This is the gospel which I proclaim to you." And then he goes on to say the gospel. That's an absolute interpretation. There's no question. But look at Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And this is going to lead into today's lesson, because we're going to have some of the third class of interpretations, and I'll tell you what that is in a moment. But if we look at Genesis 4:17, it says, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. That's pretty clear, isn't it? But I have a question when I read this. Cain was the son of Adam and Eve. Where does wife come from? Where did Cain's wife come from? It says he had relations with his wife. I have a probable explanation for that. He married his sister. Now we stand back in horror when we say, "Oh my gosh, he married his sister? Doesn't he know he's going to have a offspring that are mutated or genetically inferior?" Well, you stop and think about it. Adam and Eve had all the genetic material for all the races of people on the earth. All the races, all the sizes, all the everything. Their gene pool was completely random. It had everything. Now, when you get problems, it's when you start isolating gene pools and intermarrying, but this is way down the line from Adam and Eve. They didn't have that problem because their genetic material was complete. So, what did Cain do? He married one of his sisters. No problem with that. That's a probable explanation. What else are you going to say? Where'd she come from? The text doesn't say about God creating wives for Cain and the rest of his children or anything else. So we have Adam and Eve, and in fact it couldn't. Because why? Sin entered the world and it's carried through from father to children. So the father carries that, I guess if you want to call it a gene, the sin nature gene, whatever it is. So it's transmitted by the man. So does that seem reasonable? That's a probable explanation. There's no problem with that. Now there's the third kind. And that's a possible explanation. When somebody comes up to you and says, the Bible's full of some disgusting material, we are only required to give a plausible explanation. As students of the Bible, I don't have to prove absolutely concretely what any passage means. If I can give a plausible, reasonable explanation, then I've done my part as a teacher. And that's what we're going to see in this section we're looking at today. In fact, I'll give you several plausible explanations. I'll tell you the one that I think is best. But if you disagree with me, that's fine. That's okay, because we're talking about possibilities here. Look at Revelation 17:3. The beast, full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads, 10 horns. And in verse 9 it says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. So we have the explanation that's not much more clear than the vision itself. So we're going to have some possible explanations here. And I just thought I'd mention these classifications, because when you study your Bible, you should keep in mind that there are different levels of provability or dogmatism. I can be dogmatic about some passages. Other passages I'm not so dogmatic about, like the possible passages. So with that in mind, let's look at the beast in verse 8. Verse 8 says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Wow, that clears it up, doesn't it? I take it you don't think that clears it up. By way of introduction, we can say some things here. First, in verse 9 and 10, that the 7 heads are successive. That means one follows the other. Look at verse 9. It says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. So they're successive, right? They can't all be at the same time, because 5 have fallen, 1 is, and 1's yet to come. The 10 horns are contemporary. They're all there at the same time. Look at verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So they're all together. So we have the 7 heads, which are successive, and the 10 horns, which are contemporary. That we can say for sure. And we can say something for sure about the beast. One, we can say that it has 4 distinct phases. It, or he, as we'll see in a moment, has a was phase. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was. So that's a was phase. It has an is not phase and is not. It has an about to come up phase and is about to come up out of the abyss. And it has a go to destruction phase and go to destruction. So we can say that for sure about this beast. Whatever we decide that it refers to is that it has 4 phases, 4 distinct phases. Now, interpretations. How do we interpret that? Well, one interpretation is that the beast is a resurrected individual from history. And that's a popular interpretation. The was phase would have been his life as he lived it in history. The is not phase would be after he died, and his about to come up phase, he will be resurrected during the tribulation, and his go to destruction phase. Now, the go to destruction phase are all the same. They're in Revelation 19 and verse 17 through 21. We'll read this once and then refer back to it, but the go to destruction phase is all the same. Verse 17 says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men, slaves, the small and the great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Boy, there's something you come to church to hear, isn't it? It's an invitation for the carrion-eating birds to come and feast on dead people. That's the go-to-destruction phase in all of these. The beast goes to destruction. Now, who is this person? The most popular one is probably Judas. Because Judas Iscariot, remember, when he died, it didn't say he went to hell. It said he went to a special place. And the ones who say it was Judas say, well, he went to a special place because he has to come back during the tribulation. And he will be resurrected during the tribulation. Nero, some say Nero just because he was such a bad guy. Various people throughout history. Now, this would be looking at the beast in terms of a spotlight. Remember when we first studied the beast, was it back in chapter 13? We noted that the beast can refer to an individual, that individual that we call the Antichrist, or it can refer to his whole system. And we use the illustration of a spotlight and a floodlight. When the beast is used as a spotlight, it's talking about one individual, but there's also the floodlight view of the beast that talks about the whole system. And you see that throughout Revelation, and you have to be careful to try and determine which one it's referring to here. Now, if this is the correct interpretation, it's referring to the beast as a spotlight, the one person, because he's an individual from history. Now, another possible explanation for this text is that it's speaking of the Roman Empire. Now, that's the floodlight version. That's talking about a system of government. And they would say that the was phase was Rome at its height. That would be 753 BC through 476 AD. That would be the was. That's when Rome was in power. And the is not phase is the breakup of the Roman Empire. And that would be seen now as Western civilization, because a lot of the stuff we have in Western civilization is directly drawn from the Roman Empire. You know, very similar. The about to come up phase would be the revived Roman Empire during the tribulation period. And the go to destruction phase is the same go to destruction phase as we looked at before. And I think this one makes sense, this Roman Empire, because Roman Empire will be in power with the 10 kings during the tribulation. But if you think it's an individual, I'm not going to say, oh, you know, leave my church. It's not big enough deal to argue over. Good arguments on both sides of that issue. Now the seven heads. In verse 9 through 11, verse 9 says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings, five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Okay. Many people think that the seven heads is a reference to Rome. And they say that because Rome is called the seven-hilled city. And as we have here in verse 9, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So they naturally relate that to the city of Rome. And from there, they go to saying that, well, if it's a reference to Rome, it must be referring to the Roman Catholic Church, because that's the home of the Roman Catholic Church. So the false religious system. Now, there are a couple of problems with that. Problems with that interpretation is that the text says mountains. It doesn't say hills. And the idiom for Rome is the city that sits on seven hills, not mountains. And the words are different in Greek and in English. So it's not exactly using that same idiom. They're kind of stretching things to agree with their interpretation. I should point out another fact of hermeneutics. There are two ways to study the Bible. One is called exegesis and one is called eisegesis. In exegesis, the Greek word ek means out from as a source. Exegesis is drawing out the meaning of the text as it stands. So what does this mean? Eisegesis, aesegesis, I guess would be more proper. Ace means into instead of out from. So an aesegesis would be, I'm going to read my theology into this text, no matter how much I have to bend the text. So mountains, hills, doesn't matter. You know, I'll let it go. So we have to be really careful when we study the Bible. It's not an easy task, as many of you know, because you study your own Bibles. So the text says mountains and not hills. And the other thing is that this text interprets itself in verse 10. Because verse 10 says, and they are seven kings. So the seven heads are seven mountains, and the seven mountains are what? Seven kings. So think about this for a minute. The woman is a symbol of false religion, apostasy. The beast is a symbol of Antichrist and his kingdom. The ten horns are symbolic of the ten-nation confederacy. It stands to reason then that the hills would be symbolic also. They wouldn't be literal hills like the seven hills of Rome. So the heads are mountains. The mountains are kings. Now, the question is, who are the kings he's talking about then? If the mountains are kings, who are the kings? Well, we have several explanations for that, too. Some say that since it's talking about the Roman Empire, that the seven kings are the seven forms of Roman government that have been passed through in history. First Roman government was kings. They were a monarchy. Then they went to consuls. Consuls was two officials that were elected each year. And then their form of government went to dictators. Now, the dictators had absolute power, but they were appointed by the Roman Senate. Then you have decemvirs. Decemvirs were a ruling body of 10. So they went through these stages of different governments. Stage 5 is the military tribunes. They functioned to protect the citizens of Rome. A tribune was a ruler of 1,000. That was what tribune meant. And then there were the emperors that we're most familiar with, of course. They were worshipped as gods. And then the last form of Roman government would be the end time form. That's the form of Roman government that will be active during the tribulation period. So that makes some sense, doesn't it? 7 forms of government. It could also refer to 7 empires related to Israel. Now, the Bible, you know, tends to see political powers in relationship to nation Israel. Now, that's a concept that's hard for us to understand, isn't it? Because we're good Americans. We always think, well, America's the greatest. You know, why doesn't the Bible center itself around America? Well, we have that attitude, don't we? I mean, we're just the greatest nation that ever existed or ever will. But you know what? Israel is God's favored nation. Now, how could he do that? Well, he did. He did it because he's God and he can. He chose Israel. We tend to be self-centered in America. We tend to want everything related to us. I don't know how many times I've heard when I'm teaching prophecy of any kind is that, well, what does it say about the United States in there? It doesn't say a darn word. You know what? Not even one. There's a couple of reasons for that, or possible reasons. One is the United States may be one of the 10 horns that is spoken of, the Confederacy. Doesn't all have to be European, and we are basically European. So the United States could be one of the 10 horns, possibly even the little horn, because the United States, in comparison to the European countries, is very, very young. I remember when I was in England and I was walking around and I went into an old church graveyard. I think they call them kirkyards over there, don't they? Something like that. Anyway, I was looking at the headstones, and it's, you know, unbelievable. They had dates of 1400 and so and so. The United States is young, terribly young. Some think that the little horn is a reference to the United States and that the Antichrist will rise from the United States. That's for people who want to give the United States at least something out of prophecy. Could be, and here's another possibility. Have you looked outside lately? I mean, our country's going to hell in a handbasket. Pardon that crude expletive, but, you know, our country's going downhill. It could be that we just lose all power in world affairs. And we're doing it already. You know, we have the best equipped military in the history of the universe, and we can't win a war with a... It's because of politics. So, you know, we could be just have no power. Or we could be destroyed. It could be destroyed by a nuclear war. Could be destroyed by terrorists with nuclear devices. So there's all kinds of possibilities where America or the United States fits in to this scenario. But if we want to relate countries to Israel, we would certainly have to have Babylon because of the Babylonian captivity. Egypt would have to be there. Assyria, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then 7th, would be the end time form of the Roman government. So here's another seven heads explanation. Could refer to seven emperors of Rome. If you take the prominent emperors of the Roman Empire, it says five had fallen. And this one makes sense because it says five have fallen. Now remember, John was writing this in about 90-something A.D. So five of the emperors had fallen. That would be Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero. Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. So five have fallen. One is, well, that would be Domitian because he was the emperor when John wrote the book of Revelation. He was the one who exiled John to the island of Patmos. And the one who has not yet come is the Antichrist. He still hasn't come yet. So this one makes a lot of sense. And look down at verse 11. It says, the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. So the eighth coming from the seven would be the Antichrist as the world dictator. So again, this one makes a lot of sense to me, but take your, you don't have to take my word for it. There are a lot of books on the subject and a lot of explanations, so we can't really be dogmatic about which one. There is one thing to note, though. Any of these interpretations all lead us to the same place. They all lead us to the same place. And that is an end-time revived Roman Empire with Antichrist at its head. So no matter which way you get there, that's where you get at the end. So who are the ten horns then? 12 through 18. Verse 12 says, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom. But they receive authority as kings with a beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and the chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. And by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So the ten horns are identified as ten leaders of nations. Now the word king is used of a leader of a nation no matter what his official title is. You know, the president of the United States biblically would be the king. So the ten kings refer to a ten-nation confederacy because they have, in verse 13, these have one purpose. So they're all together. They're a confederacy. They're unified. So as I said before, the ten horns always refer to that end-time confederacy of nations. Now verse 13 is remarkable, isn't it? It says, these have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Now stop and think about that. Ten leaders of ten nations voluntarily say, I'm giving you all my power. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine any leader of a country saying, I'm going to give you all my power? I mean, That, you know, that's war talk. It's just a remarkable statement. But we'll find out why they do it, why they voluntarily give up their power. Now they're war, and they have two wars, these beasts and the ten-nation confederacy. And the first one is against Christ, and that's in verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. So both the woman and the beast, or the church and the state, are utterly opposed to God, and the opposition extends throughout the world. Remember verse 15, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the tongues. So that power extends throughout the entire world. Now this war against Christ will be unsuccessful. Look at verse 14 where it says, these will wage war against the Lamb and the Lamb will overcome them. We'll be seeing more about this in chapter 19 when it talks about the campaign of Armageddon. If I call it a campaign, because it's not just a single battle. It spills over, so to speak, and there's a whole progression towards the final Armageddon. So this war against Christ will be unsuccessful for the Antichrist and the ten nations. Now the war against the woman or the false religious system will be successful. Verse 16 says, and the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. So that one is successful. When total political power is achieved, the religious influence will no longer be necessary for Antichrist. He doesn't need it anymore, so he just gets rid of it. Probably the war comes about as a rivalry between the church and the state. And look at 2 Thessalonians. I referred to this before. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 4, well, look at the last part of verse 3. It says, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That's talking about the Antichrist. And it says, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Well, how's the false religion going to feel about that when the Antichrist says, hey, you guys are wrong, I'm God? So he gets rid of them, regardless of how it starts. That seems to be a plausible explanation of why they would all of a sudden be at odds with each other when before they were working together. Just because the Antichrist has enough power now, he doesn't need the religious system. You know, you guys are done. And then over in 17:16, it says that they will overcome. Now in verse 17 and 18, we have an example of a primary cause. And a primary cause is something that you can say, if you look at it from human viewpoint, you see one thing. And if you look at it from divine viewpoint, you see something else. Verse 17 and 18 says, for God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast. Remember when I said it's a remarkable thing for all of these nations to willfully give up control to the Antichrist? Why do they do it? Well, God kind of nudges them into it. So you can see that human viewpoint says the ten horns, they think they're motivated by their own plans. They think they're, oh, well, we'll have this meeting and we'll all agree to give our power to the beast. Or they probably won't call him the beast, but whoever. Now, if you draw back the curtains a little bit, like verse 17 and 18 does, this is God's viewpoint or divine viewpoint. It says the real reason for their actions is that God has put into their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Remember I said the harlot is a city and a system? Now it's talking about the city. So God prompts the ten nations. That's how they give their power to the beast. Because God is sovereign. He rules the universe. He can do what He wants. Now, a guy named Hollis Reed, and he was a 19th century historian, I believe, made this statement once, and it really kind of says it all, doesn't it? It says, history, when rightly written, is but a record of providence. And he who would read history rightly must read it with his eye constantly fixed on the hand of God. So we read history. Remember, on Wednesday nights we're studying Luke, and that's how Luke writes his history. He writes it by just assuming that everything that happens is part of God's plan, which it is. And that's what this guy is saying. When we read history, we should read it with the idea that God is bringing something to pass. And this book of Revelation is telling us what that is. Now, remember, God didn't write prophecy just to satisfy our curiosity. He wrote prophecy so that we can know His nature, that we can know something about Him. And the special thing we want to know about God from reading prophecy is that He judges sin. Now, that's something that people are incapable of understanding almost, unless they're believers. Wow, my God, He would never punish anybody. He's a loving God. Yes, He's also a righteous God. He has to punish sin. As I said before, if God didn't punish sin, heaven would be hell. I mean, that's just the way it'd be. It wouldn't be any different, would it? So you have two choices. God always, always, always punishes sin. You can take that punishment yourself for eternity by not believing God's message, or you can believe God's message, and that message is pretty, really simple. Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. Now, if you believe that, then your sins are judged already because Christ has taken the judgment for them. So, those are the choices. Do it yourself or let God do it. And we'll stop there and pick up with chapter 18, the political and economical Babylon, next week. Father, thank You again for Your word, and thank You for Your future history and revelation, the prophecies that You've given us that tell us so much, not only about what will happen, but about You and about Your just and righteous nature. Father, we pray that we can be diligent in our studies, and we pray that we can come up with the correct interpretations so that we can know what You want us to know about future events and about Yourself. And Father, thank You most of all for sending Your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in His name we pray. Amen.